Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We're going to be doing quite a bit of study in that book. In fact, we will, for the most part, confine ourselves to this epistle. Second Timothy teaches us a number of different things. It's a little hard to isolate the content of 2 Timothy down to one particular theme. But one thing that we do learn in 2 Timothy that I want us to focus on in the lesson tonight is the proper way to deal with adversity. And we sure better know how to deal with adversity because we are going to have plenty of it. Paul, here in this epistle, serves as a model to us in terms of how to deal with adversity. So the approach tonight is going to be rather simple. We're going to look at various forms of adversity that Paul was facing and that he warned others would face as well. And then we're going to look at how he was able to deal with that particular adversity. And it'll all be found right here in this one epistle. So let's begin with this. Paul had experienced suffering in the past. He was suffering now, and he knew others would suffer too. There's a whole lot of suffering going on in this epistle. There's a whole lot of mention of suffering going on. And of course, the suffering that we're talking about here, for the most part in 2 Timothy, is the suffering that he was undergoing for the gospel, for Christ's sake. Let's just run through these passages rather quickly. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Notice the admonition given to Timothy here and the explanation. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. Verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. We'll look at the remainder of that verse in a few minutes. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. And so Paul was treated as if he were an evildoer in terms of his suffering for the gospel. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. And if you need the details of all of that, you can go back into the book of Acts. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you do what's right, if you stand up for the Lord, there are going to be plenty of folks who will give you a hard time. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. We don't know what all that involved. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. In other words, he's done me harm, and he's subject to do you harm too, so you better look out for this man in particular. Now, we're not going to take the time to read this final passage you see up here from 2 Corinthians 11. But you may recognize this right off when you see the reference. That's that long list of sufferings that Paul mentions there in 2 Corinthians 11. And so you can just kind of add that to all that we have seen here in this epistle. So again, Paul had already experienced plenty of suffering. He was suffering right now. He would continue to suffer as long as he lived, and he knew others would suffer just like he was for the gospel's sake. So how did Paul deal with that? That's certainly adversity, isn't it? Well, first of all, Paul most certainly believed that the gospel was something that was worth suffering for. Let's go back to chapter 1. We read verse 8 just a few minutes ago. Let's pick up there again, but let's read it a little further this time. 2 Timothy 1, beginning with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. Now, of course, what he's going to go on to do now is kind of summarize the gospel. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. I challenge you to find more comforting, more powerful words than what are said there in verse 10 concerning the message of the gospel. It has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. No fear of death for any of us if we submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Life and immortality is ours. In other words, to live forever and ever in the most blessed state you can possibly imagine. That's the message of the gospel. That's the hope of the gospel. You think that's worth suffering for? You see, we dare not compromise something that critical, that important, that powerful. If somebody's going to give us a hard time for standing up for this message, then it's just going to have to be that way. The gospel is worth suffering for. But then also, Paul believed, most certainly, that saving souls was much more important than his own personal welfare. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. And we read that a few minutes ago, but let's continue in verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So in other words, Paul is saying, okay, the work that I'm doing, the message that I'm proclaiming, the message that I'm trying to exemplify in my life, yeah, I'm in chains because of that, and yes, I'm treated as an evildoer. All kinds of terrible things are said to me and done to me, but that's okay because this is leading to the salvation of others. I will sacrifice my own personal welfare for the salvation of the souls of others. So that's how Paul viewed all of this suffering that he was undergoing. This is what sustained him through all of that. But then also, of course, Paul knew that there was a great reward waiting for those who would endure this suffering. Chapter 1 and verse 12. We read part of this earlier, but let's read the entire verse this time. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. And I believe that specifically Paul is talking about his own soul. In fact, 1 Peter 4 and verse 19 talks about those who commit their souls to God. I believe that's what Paul is talking about here. And so the confidence that he has is, I've committed my soul to Him, and it's that soul that He will preserve until that final day. In other words, I'm not worried about all this stuff that's been done to my body. I don't worry about all these emotional blows and these terrible things that are said and done to me. Because my soul is secure. My soul is in the hands of my Lord. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, this is stating it about as plainly as it could. I don't think anybody would read this and have to go to a commentary. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. And then, of course, there's the flip side. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. And so we're just going to have to stand up to whatever is said and done. If somebody doesn't want us around, if somebody's going to exclude us, we can't be a part of their group anymore because we don't go along with the things they're doing and saying. We don't want to go to the same places they go. That's okay. We're going to hang in there. We're going to endure. We're going to keep on doing the right thing. Because one day we will reign with Him. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Very lonely situation, isn't it? May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, when you go through the New Testament, you see some faithful saints whose lives were preserved. In other words, they were at a moment of death and God spared them from that death at that time. And then there were others that God did not spare. Their life was taken from them by these persecutors, by those who would harm those standing for what's right. But that's all right. They still were preserved, weren't they? They still were delivered. They were delivered to this heavenly kingdom. And so everything's going to be all right, right? It doesn't matter what anybody says or does. Doesn't matter how much suffering we have to go through. Everything God says is going to be okay. If you endure, then you will reign with me. All right, but here's another form of adversity Paul faced. He had been forsaken by some of his own brethren. We just saw some mention of that a few minutes ago. But look in chapter 1 and verse 15. In chapter 1 and verse 15, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And I'll confess that a lot of times I tend to focus on Phygellus and Hermogenes and I forget the first part of that. Evidently it was a whole lot more than just those two men, if you look at the first part of the verse. forsaken by brethren. Does that happen sometimes? In other words, do sometimes our own brethren turn on us and forsake us? Yeah, it's a sad situation, but it does happen. In chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. And he mentioned some other names as well. And then look at verse 16, just to repeat for emphasis. We read this a minute ago, but at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. You reckon any thoughts of his Lord flooded into his mind at that time? We sing the song about Jesus having to die alone. Of course, Paul was delivered at this time, but here on trial for his life, if there was ever a time when he needed support and encouragement, boy, this would be it. And I don't know if it was just out of fear or whatever the case might have been, but he was forsaken by some of his own brethren. Boy, that's adversity. That's a tough situation. So how did Paul deal with this kind of adversity? What was it that sustained him through that? Well, you can, if you like to, you can make a list of all the folks who have done you wrong and who have forsaken you, but and certainly Paul mentioned some of those. We just read that. But you also need to keep in mind the friends who do remain faithful. You need to make sure that you have a note of them as well. Chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul is talking about his prayers for Timothy and how he is filled with joy every time he prays for Timothy and remembers things about Timothy. In fact, look at what he says in verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And so he talks about some disappointments in this letter, but he also talks about some folks who were a great encouragement to him. Look down at verse 16. And this is right on the heels of what we read earlier about those folks in Asia and Phygellus and Hermogenes. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And so you've got some folks who were forsaking him, but then you've also got some folks with strong faith, folks who are ministering to him in a variety of ways. And I'll acknowledge that sometimes it's a little difficult for me personally. I don't know what the case is with you. It's a little difficult for me personally to shake the disappointments. They tend to stay in the forefront of my mind too much. And I have to do the same thing that Paul does here. I have to say, well, now hold on just a minute. What about so-and-so? And what about this brother? And what about this sister? And really, when you get to counting, it gets to be a pretty long list, doesn't it? Yeah, there are a lot of very good brethren right here. And you think about brethren you know elsewhere as well. We need to take consolation in those who are faithful and those who do help us and support us and encourage us in a variety of ways. But then also, and you may even be thinking ahead to this next point because we read about it just a few minutes ago, Paul also knew there was one friend he could always depend upon, and that was the Lord. We read earlier about no one would stand with him there in verse 16, but again, verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. Now, we never walk alone, do we? Not ever. I doubt very seriously that any of us here will get to this very same or have to live through this exact scenario right here. Most of us probably will always be surrounded by a number of good brethren, maybe even fellow Christians within our own family who will be there to help us in every way possible. And yet I have known Christians in the past who were in situations in local churches where they were one of the very few to stand. One of the very few. In other words, there was nobody really there, you know, kind of holding them up through a difficult time. And so, if that ever be our case, and really we need to always remember, no matter how much help we may receive, how little or much help we may receive from brethren, the Lord will always be with us. Here's another form of adversity Paul faced. Paul had seen the effects of false teaching, and he knew it would continue. Again, let's just kind of go through and sample some of that here. In chapter 2, verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So it wasn't like they just had their own issues and nobody else was affected. Yeah, there were some others who were pulled away by this. Look also in chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." It's not exactly a real encouraging note, is it? Chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So it was already bad. And I guess Paul could have compromised and painted a rosier picture, but he just simply tells them the truth. It's bad. There's a lot of false teaching out there, and I hate to tell you this, but there's going to be a whole lot more. He said, in fact, it's going to get worse. So that's, again, not something you jump up and click your heels about. So how did Paul deal with that? Well, first of all, he warned Timothy about the effects of this false teaching, and he encouraged Timothy to hold fast to the sound words of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 13. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." These other folks may be going astray. They may be saying all kinds of things that they ought not. But Timothy, while I've got your ear, I want to encourage you to hold fast. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth." And then, of course, he goes on to give the warning about the teaching that he should shun. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, We sort of isolated that verse a few minutes ago, but let's keep reading. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so he says, okay, Timothy, there's a lot of evil men out there. There's a lot of imposters. There are those who are disguising themselves as teachers of the truth, but they're doing a lot of harm. They are teaching things contrary to the gospel. He said, now, for a long time, even from childhood, you have known what was right. You have known for a certainty what is right. It has been proven to you what is right. He said, I don't care what anybody else says, no matter how good it sounds, no matter how entertaining it is, no matter how what promises they may offer, you hold on to what you know is the truth. That's the admonition. In chapter 4, beginning with verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you kind of seeing a pattern through some of these scriptures? But you, but you, but you. He introduces all these problems, but you. I've got you on the line right now, and I want to talk to you about what you must do. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. But then something else Paul did in terms of countering all of this was he encouraged the development of more teachers. Okay. We've got a whole bunch of teachers out there who are teaching false things, so what do we need to do? I tell you what, let's develop a lot of teachers who will teach the right things. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is one very important work we have here in this local church. We need to be developing teachers. And not just men, but also women as well. We need to develop more and more people who are thoroughly grounded in the truth, who will hold fast to the pattern of sound words, who will continue in the things that they've learned and been assured of. We have to take that obligation seriously, because there is a proliferation out there of false teachers. Well, we need to get others out there who will teach what is right and true. So what do we do about those who have already gone astray? Well, that's one other thing that Paul dealt with. He encouraged efforts to win back those who had gone astray, those who would be willing to listen. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So we don't forget about those who are teaching false things, those who are in opposition. Sometimes they won't give you a chance. Sometimes their attitude is such that you can't sit down and you can't have any discussion with them. Sometimes that door may be open there. We have an opportunity to teach them too. He says, don't forget about it. Do what you can to bring them back to the truth. One other form of adversity we'll consider tonight. And that is that Paul knew he was near death. Well, if we've been paying attention tonight to 2 Timothy, to God's teaching here, and what was said earlier, especially concerning the gospel, we know this is not really that much of an obstacle, is it? It's not really technically a form of adversity when we set it against what the gospel teaches. In chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Unless the Lord comes again in our lifetime, we'll meet that same inevitability, that our departure will be near at hand. All right, so how did Paul deal with it? Pretty simple, isn't it? We don't know everything about a particular verse. What do? We just keep on reading, right? Paul dealt with that by looking forward to receiving his crown. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I guess I'll never forget Bill Hall being in a meeting at Oak Grove where I grew up many, many years ago and talking about his father when he was ready to pass on. And he said that the family had gathered by his bedside. He didn't have much time at all to live. And they were just all weeping. And, you know, he looked at each one of them. He said, now you need to dry it up. He said, y'all don't need to be sad. Y'all need to be happy. He said, this is what I've been looking forward to my entire life. He said, so could you just stop all of that and be happy with me? And that's a man of faith right there. He was looking forward to receiving the crown that Paul speaks of here in this passage. Over in chapter 4 and verse 18, verse we read a few times already, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What is that an expression of there at the end of that passage? Going back to the lesson this morning. That's an expression of praise, isn't it? To him be glory. When he thinks about God preserving us for that heavenly kingdom, he can't help but praise God for that. As we think about a conclusion to the lesson, I want you to consider this passage with me, because I think in many ways what we've studied tonight may explain sort of an unusual phrase here in this passage. In 2 Corinthians 6, beginning there in verse 4, Paul says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And he goes on to talk about a number of different ways that was true. But then down in verse 10, he offer something again. It sounds a little odd, but he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You think maybe some things we've studied tonight sort of help explain that? In other words, we saw a number of things that would cause Paul sorrow and would cause others sorrow. And yet, his perspective on all of those things, the way he dealt with all of those things, enabled him to, despite that sorrow, continue to rejoice. And so that's always going to be true of our life here on this earth. There are going to be things that cause us sorrow. But with the right perspective on all of that, we can, despite all of that, continue to rejoice always, as Paul tells us in Philippians 4 and verse 4. Get your song books. We'll sing that song of encouragement here in just a moment. I know certainly that whole resolution business can get a little out of hand. It's I guess the danger is in thinking of resolutions is that the only time we'll make them is just as we begin a new year. But spiritual resolutions are so critically important that they need to be made at any time. And so if there are things you need to do tonight to make your life right with God, please do that. Not just because this is the beginning of the new year, but because your relationship with God, the condition of your soul, means everything. So if we can help you in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.